Good morning, everyone. Glad you are here. I'm not used to the mic, so if I pull away, I'll yell louder, okay? So it's a joy to be with you this morning. I am the campus pastor here at River Tree at the Cove campus. Thank y'all so much for being here and being a part. We're continuing in the book of Acts. And I also want to say, I hope you had a great 4th of July. I know it's a great weekend. It reminds us of the fact that we get to come and gather freely without any fear of persecution, without any fears, that we can gather together as a church. And so I'm so thankful that we get to do that this morning. As I said, we'll be in the book of Acts, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. We are in chapter 6 at what we would call the kind of calling of the seven. And so let's read starting in verse 1 together. It says, "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, 'It would not be right for us to give up the preaching of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your good word. And Lord, I pray that we learn much from it, Lord, that we benefit from it, and that we grow in our love for you. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, how many of y'all, if I kind of threw out this question, and I said, hey, what do you think is the number one reason missionaries come home from the field? So if you were kind of faced with that question, now we're out in the hallway and I'm asking you that, and I said, give me an answer, what would you come up with? You might say, well, it's probably from persecution from where they're living. That might be one of your answers. You might say, well, it's just too hard to live in another culture. Learning a new language, that's just too difficult. So people come home because of that. Maybe they're just not seeing the success that they wanted to see, so they come home because of that. And if you gave me that answer, you would think that's a good answer, and I would tell you that it's an okay answer, but it's not the correct answer. The correct answer is missionaries come home because of interpersonal problems with other missionaries. That's the number one reason. These people that they get sent out with, they kind of begin to interact with him, and they realize they don't get along, and conflict develops. And what we see here in this passage is really the first kind of internal conflict that the early church experiences. This kind of moment where they're not getting along that threatens to kind of cause division within the church. So when I was a missionary, we went through this training of we go through this 2-month training here in the States, and then we have 2 weeks in India where we're all going to be together, and then we'll kind of be sent out all through South Asia. So they tell us this story about these two guys. So on one side, there's a guy over here, and he is a coffee lover. He's one of those guys that has more tools to make coffee than he has tools in his garage, you know, the type, right? And then on the other side, you've got the guy who doesn't really like coffee that much. And even when he drinks it, he doesn't really care what kind it is. And y'all all divide into one of those camps, and one of those answers is correct, and one of them is not, okay? But these two guys, they're not getting along at all. These are two guys that sold everything, that could have chosen a different path for their life, but yet they left the States, they left their family, they left their friends, they left their jobs, and they moved to another part of the world to do ministry. This is all they want for their lives. But yet, they're struggling and they can't get along. You see, coffee maker over here wants to wake up every morning using his various gadgets and doodads and different things, he wants to make a really nice cup of coffee. Well, non-coffee drinkers, you can imagine, just wants to sleep in. And so every morning there's a conflict. And this builds throughout the day to the point where they are really getting to the point that they just can't live together anymore. But they want to get along. They want to be friends. And so one of them makes a decision. Non-coffee drinker starts getting up every single morning and making coffee, just like his roommate would want it. And then when his roommate wakes up, they sit and they drink coffee together every morning. And in this, they begin to serve one another. And you know what happens? They become really good friends who love each other deeply and care for each other deeply. And that happened because one of them decided, you know what? I'm going to serve my brother instead of worrying about my own thoughts and ideas, my own preferences. And what we're going to see in this passage is that idea. We're going to see that it is really service that begins to heal this community, that begins to make it well. And the main idea will be this today is that restoration and redemption are found through serving one another. That restoration and redemption are found through serving one another. First, we're going to look at a problem that develops, this conflict that they're having. Then we're going to look at the solution that they come up with, which is really beginning to serve one another. And then last, we're going to look at the result of this solution, which is salvation for many. So, what is the first problem that they're having? Well, this problem is that the widows are feeling neglected. They're not getting along. We're like these kind of two groups of people. And this is one of those moments where we get to look at Scripture and see that it helps us understand it to be true. So imagine that you've started a business, right? Which is what the kind of church, think of it that way. Like in the beginning, they're trying to get it out there. They're trying to say this is a good thing. This is something you want to be a part of. Now imagine you've started a business. And you've started your business and you begin to look for people to get on board. You look for investors. And on this day, the day before your big meeting with the investors, you and the CEO and the CFO and the COO, all these people just have this big fight and nobody's getting along. And you show up at your investor meeting the next day and you lead off with, hey, just so y'all know, we do not get along. We don't like each other. This is not going well. Would anybody go, well, yep, I'm definitely one to invest with you? No, of course not. You would withhold that information. You would keep it to yourself. But that's not what Luke is doing here. What he's putting out there to the world is, hey, we're not a perfect church. We're not a perfect people. We have problems. So it becomes this argument to let us know that, hey, these people are being very honest. And that's a reminder for us as a church. You see, we can look, and I'll see these like posts sometimes on Facebook. Some random person will move to the area and they'll be like, hey, we're looking for a church. And many of you get on there and I love it. You begin to post like, hey, come to River Tree, come to River Tree, come to River Tree. And your experience is wonderful. And we could just hang our hats on that and be like, see, people love River Tree. But the reality is that some of you, even in here today, are not feeling the same way about River Tree. You don't look and go, it's a perfect church. You don't look and say, I love this place. And I don't want you to feel that way. But I know it's a certain reality. In fact, I've met with people as they're kind of going out the door. And they say, we didn't feel loved. We didn't feel cared for. We had a need and y'all weren't there for us. And it breaks our heart. It's not what any of us want, but it is a true reality about any church. There's always going to be issues in it. It's not ever going to be perfect. And that's what Luke wants us to know. So what's this conflict? Well, you have the, what they say, the Hellenist Jews. So Hellenist Jews are just Jewish people that their main language is Greek. And on the other side, you have the Hebraic Jews. And the Hebraic Jews are Jews whose main language is Aramaic. And these two people aren't getting along. In fact, it says the widows of the Hellenist Jews are missing out on the food distribution. It's interesting that we like have so much in common with people, but yet we find one little thing and we begin to divide over it. We divide over ethnicities, over languages, over skin colors, and we say we're different people, we're different groups. And what the church has said, no, we are one group. We are one people. We don't want you to first identify as a Hellenist Jew or a Hebraic Jew. We want you first to identify as someone who follows Christ. And then every other bit of your identification flows from that. But we can unite around this most important thing. So this is what the argument is about. It's about the distribution of food. And I mean, we all agree it is no surprise that the first conflict in the church was about food, right? But that's what they're fighting about. And that's what they're complaining about. And I have found it interesting as I've looked at this passage. Why are we talking about them complaining? Because when my kid comes to me and begins to complain about something, my first reaction is, yes, you will get whatever you want now that you've complained. Of course not. It is stop complaining immediately. It will do no good and it will get you nothing. Not just in this house, but in your life. We will not do it. And I say that obviously who's somebody who, you know, never complains to my wife about anything. But they complain, and it seems like their complaint is correct. So how do we know it's correct? How do we know this is a time that this complaint should be heard, and it should be valued, and it should be acted upon? Well, one, I think just the way the leaders respond to this. The leaders don't begin to go, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. We tried to get it to you, but you weren't there when it was given out. Well, it's really not our fault. We just didn't have enough food. They say, no, this is a problem. Their reaction to this problem is to begin to try to fix it, to want to make it better. That's what they're trying to do. But we also know this about widows. Scripture is very, very clear from beginning to end that widows are to be valued, loved, and cared for. In Deuteronomy, it says, the one who denies justice to a resident alien, a fatherless child, or a widow is cursed. Psalm 68:5 says, God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But it's not just those. It actually goes on, not just saying you should do it. It gives the warning if you don't. In Exodus 22, it says, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. The care of this group of people is something that the Father cares greatly about. Do not neglect this duty if you are going to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. But I do think we should be careful. We should be careful when we begin to think about complaining, right? Because we always think the issue that we have is the one worth complaining about. That this is the thing that we should bring forward. But Scripture says in Philippians 2:14-15, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you will shine like stars in the world. We should care about orphans and widows greatly, and we should complain on their behalf. But sometimes we get caught up. Are y'all familiar with this? I know you are. The I Am Second movement. Right? You've seen people wearing the bracelets. Some of you may wear them, and I get it. But what's the problem with I Am Second? In what world does the Bible tell you that you are second to God? It doesn't. It says, here's God way, way up here. Here's everyone else. This big old group, and down at the very bottom is you. You are to care about yourself last. So then how do I know that my complaint is a good complaint? Well, I've got some guidance for you. First, are you and your interest the primary focus of your complaint? Are you and your interest the primary focus of your complaint? If you are, then your complaint is off to a bad start. I'm not saying there's never a case. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just telling you you're heading in a bad direction. Second, is the thing that you're upset about something that God is upset about? So is your complaint in line with God's word? When my kid comes in and he says, Daddy, it's too hot to play outside. I'm like, sorry, son, that is, the Bible does not care about it being too hot for you to play outside. Back outside you go. Go play. Does the Bible care about the thing that you're talking about? And lastly, are you willing to be part of the solution? So if you bring your complaint forward, are you willing to step in and do something about it? A few years ago, we had a family here at the church who I love dearly. We met with them and they were thinking about leaving the church and they began to talk about how they just felt like they weren't being invested into. That as they look around, they're kind of going, well, nobody's helping me. Nobody's helping me grow. And I say, brother, I appreciate that. And I want to help you remedy that. But have you thought about that maybe you're at the point in your life where it's time for you to begin investing in other people? Like, are you willing to be a part of this problem that you say that we have? Are you willing to step in and fix it? Whatever that problem may be, whatever the complaint you're is that you're bringing forward, are you committed to being part of the solution to it? So what is their solution? Well, first, and I think this is important, they're going to keep the main thing, the main thing. Right? They have to devote themselves to prayer and God's word. Now, I'm not saying that serving is unimportant. I don't even really want to say it's less important. But what they do know is for them and their calling, the most important thing for them to be doing is to be praying and to be teaching. Because I'll be honest with you, as I like read this, I've been convicted all week because I would like to be the pastor that like has this list of people every morning. And there are pastors out there that do this and they pray for people in their church. I've worked to grow in this. I want to be better at it. But as I read this, my own conviction begins to flood me and go, I have to pray more. I have to give more time to that because they said it's the most important thing. They said it's the most valuable thing. But not only that, it's not just the prayer, it's the teaching. That they devote themselves fully to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to letting people know what it is and how important it truly is. They don't just think about that, they also begin to gather. It's that idea, like you've ran into the problem, everybody's struggling, texts are starting to fly, emails are starting to fly, Facebook messages are posted, and we're like, hey, everybody stop and let's get in a room together. There's a problem, so let's put all of these people in one room and let's begin to have a conversation. And that's what they're doing. They're putting everybody in one room together and they want to have a conversation about what they should do. And once they have everybody together, they begin to look for godly men. It says, select from you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom. Does it say men that are good at running a business? Men that are good at problem solving? Men that have a lot of education? No, just godly men. That's what we're looking for. These are the people that we want solving problems in the church. And they begin to serve one another. That's it. They make sure those that weren't getting bread are now getting bread. And what does serving do for us? Well, I think first, serving makes us fall in love with one another. One day when I was in India, I had gone out to this park. And so as I'm in this park, I find this bench and I sit down on it. And I'm just waiting there. I'm out there to share the gospel and kind of waiting on somebody to come to me. It's amazing what a white face and a red beard can do for you in India. But all of a sudden, this guy comes up and he sits down beside me. And we begin to have a conversation. And he begins to talk about, as many of us do, his children. He has 2 sons, and his 3rd child is a daughter. And he talks about his sons for a minute, but then he begins to talk about his daughter, and his eyes light up. He's talking about how much he loves her, how he misses her when he's not with her. And this is not always the common thing with daughters in India. So I stop and I say, sir, I appreciate everything that you're saying. But Can you tell me more about your daughter? Because this has not always been my experience, that Indian men love their daughters more than they love their sons. He says, oh, yes, sir, this is true. I said, well, why do you love your daughter so much? He said, well, when she was born, her mom got very sick. She had to have a C-section. She ended up staying in the hospital for an extended period of time. And then she came home. And even when she came home, she couldn't really do much around the house. So for her whole first year, I did everything for her. I put her to bed. I woke her up. When she woke up in the middle of the night, I got up to take care of her. I fed her. I bathed her. I clothed her. Everywhere I went, she went with me. He says, I served her over and over again. And he said, because of this, his words, not mine, I love my daughter more than I love my sons. And it was just about the time that he had spent with her, the love that he had poured out to her, and how that service had changed him and made him a different person. It doesn't just cause us to fall in love with one another. It completes us. This church, there are many things happening all the time. And what the Bible says is that we all have certain roles to play. And without some of those roles, we don't accomplish all the things that we should be or could be accomplishing. Romans 12, 3 through 8 says, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. When we neglect these things, it hurts the body. The church can still function. It will still be, but it won't be what it's supposed to be. It won't be the completeness that God has called it into. Serving doesn't just do that, though. It makes us like Christ. That's who Christ was. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Service is not just something we do to make other people feel better or even to make ourselves feel better. It's something that we can do so that we can truly be a representative of who Christ is. It makes us more like him. And that's the whole goal. That's what Christianity is. It's about you as an individual trying to become more like Christ. That's it. That's the pursuit. And what the Bible is saying here is that serving is the thing that helps you become more like him. So do more of it. So the question is this. One, how do you serve now? And the reality of this passage is it's talking about serving within the body. That's what it's holding up. Saying, how do we in this room serve one another? How do you serve? Who do you serve? Where are you spending your time and your efforts? Who are you giving them to? Who do you let serve you? How often do you talk to somebody and they're like, man, I just need this or I need that. And you're like, hey, brother, I can help you. They're like, no, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And I do this too. Someone says, hey, I'm like, I don't need your help. I got this. I can do it on my own. And then can you serve more? Could you do it? And we're big on this idea of like, I don't want to get burnt out. I don't want to burn you out at this church. Don't do that. And we're so afraid of getting burnt out, we're just like, well, I'm going to stand over here and do as little as possible. But That's not the question we should be asked. It's not how little can I do, it's how much can I do and not get burned out. That's the question we ought to be asking. But where, if I just do a little bit, I'll be okay. He's saying, serve more. Serve more. And your service won't stop there. This is not the story, right? We talk about these guys and what they get caught into, but two of these men are two of the most important figures in all of Acts. We're going to see very soon that Stephen dies for his faith, for preaching the gospel. And you know who was there watching him die? Paul was. Philip goes on. He shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, baptizes him, and through him, there are people in Africa today that say they are Christian because of that man. That's what the gospel does. It moves you forward. It moves you into greater service, into more things. That's what happened in their life, and it is what will happen in yours, just through serving. You see, we aren't, as individuals, we aren't changed from the outside in. We don't begin to do things and then our heart changes. Our heart is changed and then it changes the way we act out in the world. And the church is the same. We think we're gonna do things on the outside and it'll change the church on the inside, but it's here. We're responsible for changing the church on the inside. We serve one another, and by doing so, we change the world. We come up with all these incredible growth strategies. We say, if we do these things or that things, or we put up this billboard or this radio ad, or if we do whatever, we get a hot air balloon with our name on it and we just float it up above the church. But that's not how this church grew. They cared about three things: praying, preaching, and serving. That's what they were concerned about. And by doing those things, it went from 12 people to thousands of people to millions of people to billions of people. By serving one another, that's the only growth strategy they ever had. It's all they cared about. John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. One of the things you get really excited about on the mission field is conversion, right? So somebody leaves behind the thing that they once were and they become this new thing, this Christian. But then there's like another level of excitement in the missions world. It's when like a Muslim imam or a Buddhist monk or a Hindu guru leaves behind everything that they had and they become a Christian. That's the thing that, like, emails start flying around. People are like praising when they get together because it so rarely happens. And you know the cost of that. If you're a Buddhist monk, everything that you own belongs to Buddhism. Everything that you have is theirs. To leave that is to truly and legitimately leave everything. To become penniless in a moment. So when it happens, it's a big deal. But that's what's happening here. You see, when missionaries happen, we begin to call one another. What did you say? What did you do? How did you do it? What was interesting to them? What were the words you used that convinced them to become a Christian? And the Bible's saying here, they did it through serving one another. It says the number increased greatly and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. No growth strategies, no emails going around, no evangelism strategies, just serving one another. As I close, just one more thing. We often in the church get afraid of conflict. It scares us. Some of you are the type of people that you avoid it at all costs. I'm not that type person. I'm okay with some conflict. I'm okay to walk into it. And I think one of the reasons why is what we see here. There's incredible benefit to the conflict. There was actual conflict. They brought it forward. They dealt with it. And the church was better for it. We often run from these things, but the gospel calls us into community together. We're going to move now into this time of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is calling us into a community, into a family together. It's an incredible moment. It's an incredible time for us to set these things aside. Say the gospel is more important. Our unity is more important. So I'm going to pray for us now, and we're going to begin to gather around the table together. If you need the elements, they are the ushers have them in the back, so just raise your hand and they will bring them to you. But let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. Lord, you are a good and gracious and kind Savior. Lord, we thank you for the preaching of your word. And Lord, we just pray now that may we really truly begin to understand what it means to serve one another. The importance of your gospel, the importance of your grace. And Lord, we just pray now as we move into this time of the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you would remind us of your good gospel and how important it truly is. We thank you, Lord, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.